Good morning.
Good morning.
I love the words to that song this morning. We weren't made to tend graves. That's just reverberated around my mind. We weren't made to tend graves. We were made for more than that. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that hopeful? Today we will continue with following the book Living Thirsty, and we are at chapter 8. And what Kent Denlinger started that chapter with is Hebrews 2:17, which really captured my attention, because it says, for this reason, he had to be made like them, like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That one verse opens a door into the mystery and the majesty of Jesus Christ. He did not merely appear human. Some people think that he couldn't be fully human and fully God. So he didn't merely appear human. He did not simply visit our suffering from a distance. He entered it. He stepped into our weakness, our limitations, our grief, our weariness, our tears, and our temptation. He was made like us in every way, yet without sin. And because he came all the way into our condition, he is not only our Savior, he's also our merciful and faithful high priest. So here's the question that will guide us today as I speak. Did Jesus live thirsty on this earth? We've been looking at living thirsty as humans. He was human. Our question is, did Jesus himself live thirsty on this earth? Did he feel the ache of living in a world that was never meant to be our final home? Did he know what it was to carry a holy longing in a broken world? I believe the answer is yes. That's why I follow him. Jesus lived thirsty. He lived with the deep ache of righteousness in a very unrighteous world, with the longing of love in a world of resistance, with the hunger for home while walking as a stranger and a pilgrim among us. We can't forget, when we're looking through our eyes at others, that he first came to us as a pilgrim, as a stranger. And then, if that is true, then our own thirst does not have to be a sign that something is wrong with our faith. Sometimes our thirst is the very place where faith becomes real. See, the language of thirst is not new to Scripture. Psalm 42 verses 1-2 says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That is not the cry of a shallow believer. That is the cry of a soul that knows nothing in this world can replace the presence of God. Holy thirst is not weakness. It is often the evidence that our hearts still know where true life is found. So then Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That means Jesus did not only understand pain theoretically, he experienced the pull of temptation. He knew what it was to feel the pressure to escape discomfort, to avoid suffering, to seize control, to take a shortcut, to satisfy a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. In the wilderness, when Satan tempted him to turn stones into bread, to grasp glory without the cross, to take the kingdoms without the suffering, he said no. In other words, Jesus was tempted to remove the ache without surrendering to the Father. But where we so often reach for relief before obedience, Jesus remained faithful. So our eyes are on him, how he did it. That is where this message today will meet us. We know something about thirst, but we are often quick to numb it. We take shortcuts. We bite at the apple that promises life but leaves us emptier than before. And we try to make this world feel like home through comfort, control, distraction, applause, consumption, or secret sin. And we tell ourselves that if the ache would just go away, then we could finally have peace. But Jesus never dulled the ache through disobedience. He never sinned to soften the edge of living in a fallen world. And because he never gave in, it is possible that he felt the full force of longing more deeply than we do. Didn't null the edges. His incarnation did not make obedience easier. In many ways, it made his faithfulness more remarkable because he remained fully present to the sorrow of this world while perfectly surrendered to the will of his Father. Jesus did what we too often fail to do. He stayed thirsty without turning away from God. I can tell you the times in my life when I have turned away from God or thought of it. Because sometimes going to God means you have to examine deeply where we're hurting. And sometimes we don't want to. We don't want to. But we know he will ask, as he did to Adam, "Where are you?" We don't want to answer. Jesus has lived here thirsty. Yet he never lost sight of his God-given mission. Every step of his earthly life put on display the heart of God. In Jesus, we see that the heart of God is not cold, detached, or untouched. The heart of God is merciful. The heart of God is faithful. The heart of God moves towards sufferers. The heart of God does not despise weakness, but enters it in order to redeem it. Jesus reveals a God who does not shame or thirst, but meets us in it, teaches us through it, and ultimately satisfies it in himself. So when we say that Jesus lived thirsty, we mean that he felt the ache, the disappointments, and the longing for more in a way that was profoundly human. He knew what it was to be misunderstood, don't we all? He knew what it was to love people who resisted him. He knew what it was to be surrounded by need and yet still have to wait on the Father's timing. He knew what it was to pour himself out and still be rejected. And yet every time the ache arose, Jesus turned again to the Father. He would withdraw to pray. He entrusted himself to the one who had sent him. Remember, we are also sent people when we were saved. He took us out of a dark world, saved us, and sent us right back in. So we turn to the Father when it feels hopeless. He lives from communion, not from self-soothing. And that is one of the clearest marks of spiritual maturity. Not that we never feel thirst, but that we know where to take it. And we see this thirst vividly in Luke 19. So near the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus approached Jerusalem. He sent two disciples ahead to secure a colt. And then he rode toward the holy city as the people praised God with words drawn from Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The moment was full of significance. The King had come. The long-awaited Messiah was entering the city of God. And yet, even in that scene of celebration, there was also sorrow, as there always seems to be. The Pharisees objected to this praise, and they scolded Jesus, telling him, "Tell your disciples to be silent." They could not discern who stood before them. And Jesus said to them, "If the disciples kept silent, the stones themselves would cry out." And then as he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Why would he weep? Have you ever thought about it? Why was he weeping? It's just a place with buildings, people. You see, Jerusalem was the very center of religious life, and it did not recognize the hour of its visitation. The city that had longed for peace did not recognize the Prince of Peace. The people that for centuries had awaited salvation did not recognize its Savior. Christ's tears revealed the ache in his heart. He thirsted for people to see him as he truly is. He longed for the city of God to welcome the King, truly welcome the King. He grieved what sin and blindness had done to the human heart. We see it again in John 11 at the tomb of Lazarus this time. Jesus arrives after Lazarus had died. And Mary comes to him weeping, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." How many of us lose people and take that to God? Not always phrased the same way, but it's an ache to God. Why did you let death enter my world? Denlinger notes this, that those words hold both faith and disappointment. Mary believes in him, yet her heart is broken. And when Jesus sees her weeping and sees those around her weeping, the Bible says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then, standing before the tomb, Jesus was again deeply moved. You see, John, the disciple who wrote this, he wants us to see something very clearly. The Son of God did not stand at death's doorstep untouched. He did not rush past grief because resurrection was only moments away, which he knew. He allowed himself to feel the full weight of what sin had done to the world. He saw the sorrow of his friends. He saw the confusion of his disciples. He saw the tyranny of death. And he groaned within himself. And what is so striking is that Jesus knew what he was about to do. He was about to call Lazarus from that grave. He was about to display the glory of God in unmistakable power. Yet his foreknowledge did not cancel his compassion. His certainty did not silence his sorrow. He did not use truth to bypass pain. He did not deny the ache simply because he knew resurrection was coming. That is an important word for us today in the church. Sometimes in our desire to sound spiritual, we rush one another past grief. Get over it. Why is she still grieving? Why is he still grieving and mourning? We quote promises without sitting in sorrow. We speak of victory without acknowledging the wound. But Jesus shows us a better way. In a broken world, sin is still having a field day. As we celebrate Memorial Day, we remember all that they did, but all that we lost. Yeah? Death still wounds. Relationships still fracture. Bodies still fail. Hearts still break. Faith does not require us to pretend otherwise. Real faith brings its ache into the presence of God and refuses to let pain have the final word. So how do we walk through pain and still hold on to the truth? We do it the way Jesus did. We refuse both denial and despair. We do not pretend that the world is whole when it is not. And we do not surrender to hopelessness when Christ has conquered death. Amen. We name what is broken. We grieve honestly. We lament what sin has damaged. There is a book of Lamentations that acknowledges pain and teaches us how to cry out our pain to God. What we do in those seasons is to keep turning to the Father. We keep praying, we keep trusting, we keep obeying. So to live thirsty as a disciple of Jesus means we stop demanding that every ache be removed immediately. Instead, we let our longing become a language of dependence. We let thirst drive us to God rather than away from Him. I have been struggling with the loss of my mother in January. And to be honest, I have been attempting to numb myself by staying busy. It's what I do till I can get past that season. And to the extent that I did not even notice these telltale signs of emotional exhaustion, I kept going. But last Friday, my husband Javan and I traveled up to Atlanta to attend a family baby christening ceremony. Javan drove while I sat with my computer in my lap trying to keep up with schoolwork. Now that might seem like I was still attempting to fill my moments with busyness, but the remarkable result is that in that long drive to and from Atlanta, working, talking, reading, dozing, a weekend spent talking with family, attendance at church, watching a baby being dedicated to God. What happened was my spirit had needed the break. And all of it revived my soul. And that quiet weekend, lasting 4 days, allowed me to relax, to think about my grief, and to quietly have healing God thoughts and conversations with the Father as I sorted out the long game of salvation in my heart. The second story Denlinger references is the cross, where the theme becomes unmistakable. Among the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross is this simple statement, "I thirst." Of course, those words express a real physical thirst. The crucified body of Jesus was suffering in agony. He had been beaten, scourged, nailed to the cross. But those words also open a window into something deeper. Here is the Son of God entering the extremity of human weakness. Here is the one who once said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And he's now hanging in our place and crying out our thirst. Some believe the sour wine offered to him could have functioned as a kind of numbing relief, which, by the way, he rejected after tasting. Yet the picture remains this. Jesus embraced the full cost of his mission. He did not come down from the cross. He did not abandon the assignment. He entered our thirst all the way down. And as many Christians have reflected, including Mother Teresa, the cry, "I thirst," also points to the deep longing of Christ for souls, for love, for the restoration of his people. He thirsts not only physically in that moment, but redemptively, bearing the ache of a world far from God and opening up the way home for all who believe. Which brings us to ourselves. Our souls are thirsty for peace with God, for peace with one another, for healing, for wholeness, for home. We are thirsty to be fully known and fully loved. We are thirsty for a righteousness this world cannot manufacture. We are thirsty because we were made for more than this passing age can give. And the good news of the gospel is not that Jesus stands far away from that thirst. The good news is that he has lived it. He has carried it. He has sanctified it. And now he meets us in it. And Jesus does not leave thirsty people without an invitation. In John 7, verses 37 to 38, he stood and cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." The answer to spiritual thirst is not denial, distraction, or self-sufficiency. The answer is Christ himself. He does not merely sympathize with our thirst. He satisfies it with his living presence. So if you come in today, if you came today tired, aching, grieving, restless, disappointed, or spiritually dry, hear this clearly. Your thirst does not disqualify you. Bring it to Jesus. Do not hide it behind religion. I'll say that again. Do not hide your thirst behind religion. Do not numb it with substitutes. Do not interpret it as proof that God has abandoned you either. It may be the very evidence that the Spirit is awakening you to the fact that nothing on earth can satisfy a soul made for God. The invitation of God has always been clear. In Isaiah 55:1, the Lord says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, to the waters. You don't need to have money. Come, buy and eat." And then at the close of scripture, the invitation still stands, never withdrawn. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, "Let the one who is thirsty come, and the one who wishes to take the free gift of water of life." From beginning to end, the voice of God is calling thirsty people to come. So come with your grief. Come with your questions. Come with your sin. Come with your emptiness. Come with your longing. Let your thirst become prayer. Let your thirst become surrender. Let your thirst become worship. Let your thirst become obedience. And if you need living water today, do not wait another moment. Come to Jesus now. Jesus lived thirsty, and he remained faithful. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because people did not know their king. Jesus trembled at Lazarus' tomb because death was not the final design of God. Jesus cried, "I thirst," from the cross because he entered fully into our suffering to redeem us. And even now, the risen Christ longs for the day when all his people will gather around his table in the fullness of the kingdom, where every tear will be wiped away and every thirst will finally be satisfied. Until that day, church, let us live thirsty, but let us live thirsty for God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were made like us in every way, yet without sin. Thank you that you understand our weakness, our grief, our temptation, and our longing. Teach us not to run from our thirst, but to bring it to you. Keep us from false comforts and empty substitutes. Turn our ache into prayer and our sorrow into trust and our longing into deeper communion with you. And fix our hope on that day when faith becomes sight and every thirsty heart is satisfied in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.